servant of God. We also identify there in that passage that those that are in government are called to be devoting themselves to serving God in that way. And that's where the tension is. Because we know that the government is not perfect. The government is not supposed to take God's place. We're also known that the government is not devoting itself to what honors God and serving the people. That creates some tension. So what do you do as a Christian living in a country that has experienced so much moral decay and is absolutely headed towards disaster and ruin? What do you do? Do you leave for the country that is absolutely doing everything right? Do you look for the government that is honoring God perfectly? Goodbye. And I don't even believe in love, but it's okay, nice. They say, if you're not a perfect church, leave it, because there is no perfect church in your area. There's no perfect development outside of Christ's government. We have to wait some time before we see that in praise. Well, we will see it, boy. We will see what reigning in righteousness looks like. We will see what serving a righteous king looks like. We'll see the joy of a flourishing nation under Christ's sovereign earthly control. We will see it. Not at least right now. But if the Lord wanted to forgive, come, Lord Jesus. What do? We don't leave our country and we see this sinking ship. And I was sad that, and I wasn't there, but that the band played while the Titanic was sinking to try to calm the people. And sometimes I think that our government tries to do things to distract us while this nation is slowly sinking. And if it were not for God's gracious hand, not just on our government, but on human time, this thing would implode instantly. The gross amount of sin. And this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And this morning's sermon is titled, Honoring God as Sojourning Citizens. Honoring God as Sojourning Citizens. Sojourning Citizens. The question is, what is our responsibility to this nation? What is our responsibility? Ask Christians in this nation, what is our responsibility? Do we have some sort of Christian obligation or duty or responsibility to this nation? And I hope that But before we get into that, let's go before the Lord. Let's ask for His blessing and His help for us to deal with such a question and also to receive His word. Heavenly Father, I know that You are a gracious God. And I know that You have blessed us immensely here in this nation. I ask, Lord, that You would help us to not take Your blessing for granted, but that You would move in us and help us, Lord, to see what we need to see as Christians in this nation. Help us, Lord, to replace our trust and our hope blessing us in dark times and also in times of great blessing. You have given us your Spirit so that we would be encouraged and that we would know that you care for us and love us. You will be faithful to us. I thank you for that. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we turn our attention to your word, and that you would also be with those saints that are not able to be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the Christian obligation to his nation? Christians are slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. He is our only master. And he has even spoken to this point that he cannot serve two masters. So the Christian serves Christ and lives by his authoritative word. And in the word of God, we find one term that perfectly defines a Christian in any nation at any point in history. And that term is sojourner. The Christian is a sojourner. We are a traveler. We are passing by. And though we live in this world, we are not of this world, and this world is not our home. As sojourners in this world, our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship because we are children of the King. Dear brothers and sisters, our home is in the kingdom of God and in a newly created heavens and earth. Yet to be revealed in their glory. But by faith, we have. Right? Because faith is the substance of what is hoped for. It's an assurance of what you trust and what you believe you have in the promises of God. God has promised us those things. So when we look out and we're discouraged because this nation just isn't coming in, I'll take care of it. You know that. This is not the nation that Christ has promised to us. This is the nation that Christ has called for us to evangelize and to move through and to be a blessing as he has blessed us. To save as many as we can before he calls us home. But it's not okay to simply pass through, going through the motions carelessly. God has strategically placed each one of us and each one of his children through the earth, specifically to carry out his mission. What I say is, he doesn't kind of just throw it out like marbles or he rolls to his stuff. No. You're here right now, you're breathing right now, because Christ has allowed it to be. And he called it to be. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn with me to your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. But before we even get to verse 11, I want us to look actually at chapter 2, verse 9. So we can jump in and see what Peter is doing. And there's a bit of a pattern to what he's doing. And I want to just jump in and thought. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we might be surprised because Peter is writing this to churches. He doesn't write this to Jews. But this would sound like he's just speaking to Jewish people. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's who you are, beloved. A royal nation. A chosen people. Call he calls the church the Feast of Idols, it's not an accident. It's on purpose, and it's the truth. You're royal because we're under Christ's reign. We're children of the King. And we're a priesthood because we live a life of sacrifice to this God. We are seed. But notice that after these trials, he says, so not. He tells us why we are what we are. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why you are who you are. How do you doubt who you are, or your importance, or your significance, or what place you hold in this world, or even in this church? You just go in front of the mirror, you read this part of scripture, and you look at God's word to make sure you are who you are. But not only who you are, but what you are called to do. And so just measure yourself by those titles. Measure yourself by that. So that Christ. Are you truly showcasing the fact that God has called you out of darkness and placed you in his son's marvelous light? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of Christ? Is a question. And now here does Peter is calling the church these things that he says, so that you are this, so that you do this. Sometimes we want the title, but not the duty. We want the title, not the responsibility. But we can't have it that way. That is not how we live an honorable Christian life. And that's where Peter goes on and says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what are you going to do with that mercy that you received? What are you going to do with that being a new person? That's what Peter brings in this charge of verses 11 through 12. And he gives this comforting statement before he continues to apply pressure, because he is applying pressure, a godly pressure. He says, beloved, I urge you, and aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that and the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see how he's not lost, verse 11, beloved and alien and strangers, he gives these additional titles before he calls the church into further action. The first action, which was a sermon for a different day, was in proclaiming the excellency of Christ. Well, how did he do that? Is it something that's just vocal? No, it is not something that's just vocal. You proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and you've chosen, you've been taken out of the darkness and placed into his marvelous light, but how do you conduct yourself as aliens and strangers in this world? The first point that I want us to consider is remember who you are. Remember who you are. Peter begins by telling them, beloved. And you hear me say, love. Actually, love you. But most often, the signs that the reason why I say beloved is probably the reason why Peter uses beloved, and that's because you're beloved by God. You're the beloved of Jesus. He died for you. He died for us. Peter loves the church. Peter loves these Christians, but Peter did not die for these Christians. And I love you as well, but here's what I know.
work of the cross to purchase us.
And we remember that He died to set us free from sin and to give us life. That is huge. That is huge. He loves us. And Peter also says that we are aliens and strangers. Some of our translations have sojourners. I like sojourners. Sojourners are aliens and strangers. Those are all aliens in this way and strangers in this way. Peter's using these two words almost synonymously to showcase or to show the foreignness of our nature. We're foreigners. We're foreigners in this world that hates us because this world hates our Savior. And that we live here, our true citizenship is a spiritual one. It is much more significant. It's much more significant that you are a citizen of heaven than you're a citizen in America or anywhere else. We know that this is not our true home. As a matter of fact, we long to be at home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. And this is because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so if you would pick up on that well. As the author in the book of Hebrews or other book of Hebrews is describing the faithful lives of Old Testament saints. He says this in Hebrews 11:13. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Our sojourning is not a new faith in the Spirit of God. Even Old Testament saints are sojourners. But this author of the book of Hebrews would go on to talk about looking forward to a future country because God had promised them. In verse 16, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them, and He has prepared a city for us, beloved. One of the most important things for us to realize and to remember before we even answer the question of what do we know of this nation, we need to ask ourselves the question, who are you? As we realize that we are sojourners, that we are passing by, that begins to set the context for us. Because this is not our home. This world has a different value system, different rules, different standards, different definitions, different goals, and different gods. We are citizens and sons of a holy God, and a God that resides in heaven. But the God of this world, at least for now, is Satan. And sadly, the citizens of this fallen world who have yet to come to a saving faith have been blinded so that they will not see the glory of Christ. And so Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are not like them, beloved. We can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has called us, He has woken us up out of our sleep. But as I said, that doesn't mean that we can go through this life on this earth, in this nation, carelessly. The second point is that we need to fight fleshly lust.
undermines the impact of a crime to become more egregious depending on who commits that crime. If you have the military or police officers, law enforcement that are committing crime against the people that they have sworn to protect, this is more egregious. Peter reminds them of who they are. And before telling them to abstain, he says to abstain from fleshly lust because God calls me to, period. And that's how I can prove it. But he doesn't do that. He asks who they are. He says, beloved, as. As aliens and strangers, abstain. To prepare for war, to encamp, and get ready for battle. And that's what the flesh has done. The flesh has always been there. And it drives roots down. You look at the kids. And you see that the flesh is already dropping its roots. We want to nurture the roots. We want to evangelize the heart so that those roots can stop. Because the longer that those roots grow away from that person, we see simple practices come on more. it ought not to be. And I know we cannot completely honor them on this side of glory. We cannot rid ourselves completely from the flesh or call to wage war against it, because it wages war against our very soul. Paul gives us a list of these ways that sinful deeds, fleshly lust, sinful desires, how they affect us. And the advice, Galatians 5:17-21, Paul writes this: "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Here are those that make those practices. Their practices. There's an issue of this here in America. Both Peter and Paul are showing us how believers are to keep themselves free of these fleshly lusts. We're going to honor God as sojourning citizens, not giving unbelievers a cause to blaspheme God because of our actions. And we must not give in to the desires of the flesh. We must abstain from them. And to abstain from them is to distance ourselves. It's the same word that's used when the prodigal, the son of the prodigal, sees his son come from far. He sees him come from a distance. So it speaks about this distance, and we are to be distancing ourselves from fleshly lusts. And as Christians, we are called to set a God glorifying example. And that is the next point. Set an example for God's glory. Put down that verse 12, 1 Peter 2. Says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they deserve them, glorify God in the day of visitation." He could have given so many reasons why. Why you should keep your behavior excellent. But here, his reason is evangelistic. You think, well, I have never done a lot of share my faith. Well, primarily every day we ought to be sharing our faith simply by how we conduct ourselves in this life. If we are struggling to make a display of being a Christian, of course we're going to struggle with it. Try to convince somebody to submit with our conviction. When Peter exhorts, "Keep your behavior excellent," he is telling Christians not to compromise their goodness by giving in to their fleshly lust. But instead, remember that you are sojourners, so keep your behavior before unbelievers excellent. I know that Peter says Gentiles, but when he says Gentiles, he's talking about people that do not know God, so that's why I call them unbelievers. We remember, as describe outward appearance or even inward disposition. But we know here they use as outward appearance because Peter is calling to do something that is observable, something that's visible. We could use the same word for excellence as beautiful, honorable, and even something that is worthy to be praised by those who witness it. And that is how our conduct as a Christian should be. It should be conduct that is praiseworthy. Because people are watching. Peter goes on and says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evil doers. And we need to know that as Christians, our godly conduct will be slandered as being evil by this world, because this world is backwards. This world calls good evil and evil good. It is almost to receive a compliment from this world that they say that you've done something evil or wrong. Not always. But this is not something that's unique to us. John the Baptist was arrested and eventually beheaded because he spoke out against the egregious immorality of Herod Antipas, who married his half-brother's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist speaks out. Next thing you know, he's arrested. Herod makes this vow, acts upon it. Next thing you know, John the Baptist is taken up to glory. But our Lord also dealt with this in Matthew 12:24. After he casts out a demon, he is accused and he is slandered to be a demon or to be under the control of a demon. Matthew 12:24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Christ was slandered. Christ was the same. And if they slander our master, they will slander us, Father. When Christians plead with women going into the clinics for abortions, they're called unloving. Even when they desire to adopt the child. When Christians lovingly warn those who are entangled in the LGBTQ+ lifestyle with the truth of God's word, they're labeled as having hate speech. When we refuse to give in and adopt deceitful, false pronouns and gender-fluid definitions that actually perpetuate a lie, they're called dehumanizing. And when you do not want your daughter to compete with boys or have boys in her locker room, you will be labeled as someone who is against equality. Beloved, your loving, gospel-influenced deeds to this world will be twisted because this world is crooked itself. And it is running on you. And so we must keep our behavior as excellent and not give them a reason to call us hypocrites. But there is an even greater reason that we do this. Greater than being called, being careful to be called a hypocrite. Paul, our Peter tells us that our good deeds may be what God uses to draw people to the Lord Jesus for salvation. He writes, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is not that God thinks that Christian behavior is good, it is not that God thinks that God our good behavior will influence this culture. He knows it does. And that's what he calls us to. God uses the good conduct of his children to draw unbelievers to himself. And we see this early in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, where Moses is talking to Israel after God is instructing Moses and telling them the plan of Israel. Because Israel is going to a land that is occupied by unbelievers, and they're going to move them out and put them all on the border of Israel, so that they would be able to have a front row seat to how good God is. In Deuteronomy 4, 6, Moses writes, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Because God gave them. But we know that Israel did not succeed in this mission. But that's okay, because Israel did not end God's plan. We see in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And this is amazing, because in the Old Testament, God called Israel to one location, a central location, to be his people in that location, and to declare to the world his glory and his greatness. And then we have watching nations around them that would be able to see and observe and know for sure that Israel's God is a good and gracious and merciful God, and a powerful God, and a wise God. And that plan was not, Israel did not pass that up. But where Israel did not pass, the church has been commissioned. And instead of having a line of localized or centralized people, God sends his children through the globe to do the same thing, to display the glory of God, to display the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the powerfulness of God. It is interesting that right after Jesus mentions this, to let your light shine, he has the rest of his sermon ahead of him. This is the beginning of the sermon. And so as believers are called to let their light shine, he addressed a series of topics of where believers are called to let their light shine. You're supposed to let God, or let your light shine when it comes to God's word before everybody else. When it comes to how you feel about the kingdom of heaven before everybody else. When it comes to murder and offering and giving your money and adultery and divorce and oaths and loving your enemies and prayer and worry and anxiety and judging others and eternal life and what true faith is. Those are all topics in the Sermon on the Mount that come right after Jesus says, "Let your light shine." So, beloved, we are called to let Christ's light shine in our life when it comes to all of these topics, so that others will see your glorified, our Father who is in heaven. And that is just it. Peter mentions that there will be this time when they glorify God in the day of visitation. And the only way to glorify God in the day of visitation for unbelievers is if you are no longer an unbeliever. And so we are called to know who we are, to fight fleshly lust, to conduct ourselves with excellence for God's glory, because people are watching and God may just use our life. in this nation. But if this ship doesn't sink, it's going to be because of God and not because of Abraham. We also need to know that our Christian responsibility is not just, or is not going to be taking an office or, you know, being loud when it comes to politics. We're Christians. And I'm not a politician, but I'm a minister of the gospel. So I'm not going to say that place of trust in anything else, in a vote, in a candidate, or anything else. But we need to recognize this. If our nation is going to improve, if this spirit is not going to sink, it will happen one soul at a time as sinners come to repentance, not one vote at a time as spiritually dead people turn to us. That's not how it works. And it's interesting that Peter would go on to address the government after this point. So he makes this point, he calls to excellent behavior, and in verse 13 it says, submit yourself to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But then pick up on this in verse 16. Act as free men. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so, what we are called to live as free, not free in America, all of the grace free, free in Christ to use whatever resources and means that God has providentially given to us to glorify Christ and to show that we are bond slaves of Jesus. That changes things. And if we all lock this out to the best of our ability, we're going to turn the tide down. All of a sudden, you and I are on our feet. We're not American Christians. We're first Christians that God has placed in America. But by God's grace, He has afforded us some special, special privileges here. It's good and godly if we use it to show that we're bond slaves of Christ. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So don't hear me say don't vote. But also don't hear me tell you what candidates walking online. Neither are. Both of them need the Lord's help. Either which one is president, senator, all of them. Love it. I want to give us a few questions. We're done dealing with God's word for now. I want to give us a few questions if you attend church or if you wanted, I did not print these out, but if you would. And if you're going to plan on attending church group, maybe you want to ask questions. Here are the questions. If you don't get them, you can ask me now. Email them to you or message to you. But here are four questions for us in church group. The first question is this: what do you think this country's greatest need is? This is your question. The next question is this: when is the last time that you have shared your faith in Jesus Christ with an unbeliever? Third question: what do you think is more effective,